I'd like to welcome you here, and whether you're here in this worship space or you're listening on our podcast, we know that it's no accident that we're all gathered together. Just have one shameless announcement. I get the privilege of leading our discipleship team, so I get to advertise since I'm preaching. You heard in our announcements we've got Alpha coming up, and then we've got Core for all those who've taken Alpha, and we have a third class we're adding. Pastor Mike was so excited about how the church came together during when we went through the story that he's asked that we do that every year as a class. So starting next week, if you didn't walk through the story with us or you would like a refresher, we're going to be doing Discovering the Story, and we're going to walk through the same way. We're going to use the story, the collection of scriptures, all in one book like we did last year. So if you know anybody who would benefit from walking through God's story like we did last year, tell them to come join us 11 o'clock Sunday mornings, and the class is open, so we're never going to close it, so they can come anytime. Let's pray together. Father, we would ask that you would just kind of clear our minds, clean us out of all the clutter that we have, that we can just give that over to you for a few minutes so that we can hear your word. Lord, that we would do more than hear it, that we would be touched by it and transformed by it. We pray in your name. Amen. Today's topic is a fun one. I get to like revel and celebrate my geekness. There's lots of fun research in this one. The question before the house is, why can't Christians get along? And so I was doing all kinds of research on that, and like I said, I was just really embracing, you know, my little geekness, and I came up with my research that just there are zillions, in just the United States alone, there are zillions of different church groups, and I started counting them up, and I discovered that there are 17 Dutch and German Reformed church bodies, 17 denominations. The Methodists have them beat, though, with 22 different denominations. Pentecostals have a tie with the Methodists. I am disappointed in you, Pentecostals. I thought you'd have more church groups. You only have 22, but the Presbyterians, who do all things decently and in good order, have 31 separate denominations. We Lutherans beat them, though. Almighty fortress. We have 40 church splits. How's that? But the Southern Baptists have us beat. We are rank amateurs compared to them. They multiply their churches by division, and they have a grand total of 78 different Baptist denominations in the United States. That brings us to a rough total of 217 separate Protestant denominations in the United States, and many people think there's way more. That's kind of fun, except if it weren't so tragic. One of the main reasons people give for not considering the cause of Christ and who Jesus is and following him is they say, well, you Christians can't seem to agree on what the message is in the first place, so which one do we pick? How do we know, indeed, that we ought to follow him? Because each one of you says the other group's wrong and you're right. So maybe we're going to wait until you get your stuff sorted out before we even deal with it. So there is something at stake here. And there's something tragic about all this fracturing and splitting that's gone in the body of Christ. And I want to explore with you in the few minutes that we have just how all this happened. So the first thing I thought that we would do is take a look at a little history lesson, and that is why we have so many groups. And one of the things I love about history, and church history in particular, is it's about 2,000 years of extremely juicy gossip. And so we want to take a look at it. The first thing we want to do is we take a look at it is when Jesus founded the church, it seems to be okay. But even in the New Testament, if you read the book of 1 Corinthians or the book of Acts, you discover that the whole thing's a bit wobbly. And a couple of times it almost seems to blow up, except God comes to the rescue. Things seem to be okay for about the next 1,000 years. Again, there is these tensions here and there, but it all holds together until about 1000 AD. Now, this also has to do with the Roman Empire, that Constantine, in about 500 or 400 AD, decided to move the capital from the city of Rome to a brand new city in the east called Constantinople. This guy has an ego. He named the city after himself, literally City of Constantine. That's all right. A few Caesars before, the emperor called himself really important emperor. That was Caesar Augustus. So, you know, ego, you know, Constantine just didn't want to be really important. He wanted to build a city after himself. So that kind of set things up where the western part of the empire wasn't real thrilled with the eastern part. Likewise, the western part of the church wasn't really thrilled with the eastern part. Tensions get higher and higher. They begin to disagree over certain things. And by 1000 AD, it looks like things are just going to boil over. And they have these disagreements. Well, they are, in a word, esoteric. Now, how many of you really know what esoteric means? Yeah, I thought so. Esoteric is one of those national public radio words. The word esoteric means known only to a few, obscure, strange. So the word esoteric is esoteric, right? So the disagreements that the Eastern Church had with the Western Church are kind of known only to a few, obscure, strange, not really worth talking about in some ways. But they did. So what happened, in an effort to patch things up together, the Western part of the church sent a delegation off to Constantinople. Since they were all Italians, they had some really fine wine they took with them, you know, a couple bottles of Chianti, some other stuff like that. And so off they go. And apparently, the negotiations went well when they arrived, and that evening they decided to throw a big party and bring the wine to kind of seal the deal that we were going to keep the church together. Well, I kid you not, what happened is they began to drink this fine Italian wine, and as you know, the more you drink, the more your inside voice becomes your outside voice. And everybody started saying what they really thought. And things got worse and worse and worse till the party broke up, and one group marched off to one church, and another group marched to the other church, and they said, "I officially excommunicate you." You know, it's like, you're not a Christian, neener, 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 you know. And they split the church in two, and the moral of the story is don't drink wine when you're trying to patch the church up. So that's what happened. So we get two splits there, and then things are sort of roughly two. And on the east, you get the Eastern Orthodox, you get the Greek Orthodox, the Armenian Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, the Antiochian Orthodox, and every other Orthodox you can possibly think of. And then the Roman Catholic Church still seems to stay in one piece until 1500s at the time of the Reformation. And there were some serious issues we had to consider in the 1500s about how messed up the church had gotten. And even Roman Catholic theologians will tell you this. The Pope was basically not only the head of the church, but the godfather of a little side business too. Yes, he was a Borgia or a de' Medici. Those were the beginning of the organized crime families, my friends. Don't worry, Lutherans killed Baptists and Baptists killed Lutherans. We all got blood on our hands. Details. At any rate, you've got all this corruption going on. So, you know, God raises up Luther and Calvin and Menno Simons and Ulrich Zwingli and all these reformers. And roughly out of the whole Reformation, we get four major groups. We get the Lutherans, we get the Calvinists, we get what we call, we get the Anglicans, that's the Church of England. I love that. Their church started because there was a king who wanted a divorce. And the Pope happened to actually get some integrity and refuse it. So the king declared himself head of his own church. I want to be king somewhere and run a church. And then he proceeded to marry seven other wives and beheaded many of them. Remember the eight wives of Henry VIII? There was even a rock group that wrote a song about it. Hey, you can be king and get a rock song after you. Any rate, and then we have another group called the Radical Reformers, and we get Mennonites and Mennonite Brethren out of them. And even they couldn't get along. Like I said, we had Baptists killing Lutherans and Lutherans killing Baptists and Calvinists killing other Calvinists. And I mean, it was just all this violence. What up with that? It seems the church could stay together. It's just it's those pesky people who get in the way. In fact, there's stories about Luther and Calvin. Luther was like a guy. He was ready, fire, aim. He was a bull in a china shop, and he shot himself in the foot so many times it's amazing he could walk. Calvin also was a bit of a snob. So you can imagine the two of them in a room. Didn't quite work out. Well, and then if you fast forward a little bit to the 1700s and the 1800s, especially in England, things start blowing up. You have the early Baptists who dissent from the Church of England, likewise the Congregationalists. A little further forward, you have the Methodist revival, and they don't really leave the Church of England, but the bishops kick them out. And then you have the later Baptists who come out again from the Anglican Church, and then when we get into America, they come over here. And then there's the African-American churches, and they split because the white people didn't want them in their churches. The reason we have African-American churches is because white people didn't want them in their churches. And to this day, it's said, and this is something that I think God grieves over still, that Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in North America. And that isn't just black, white, that's also Latino, Asian, you name it. And it's important for us to pay attention to this because the world looks at us and says, if you can't even get your stuff together, why should we follow you? Why should we follow your Lord if you don't even drink his Kool-Aid? There are also other groups as well. There are groups that come from Scandinavian, the Swedish churches, the Covenant, Evangelical Free, you get the German churches, Evangelical United Brethren, the Moravians, and then they all hit America. In America, we're the frontier land, you know, where if you don't like a church, you just go build another one. you know. And so that's what we proceed to do. And like I said, the Baptists made a profession out of it. They multiplied their churches through splitting. Then you had the Southern Restorationist movement, where you get the Church of Christ, you get the Disciples of Christ, you get the Church of Christ instrumental to Church of Christ non-instrumental, the Christian Church instrumental, the Christian Church non-instrumental. And if you don't understand that, neither do I. And then you get the Pentecostal revival movements, the Assemblies, the Foursquare, the Open Bible, and others. And this gets kind of amusing. So I once asked an Open Bible church leader, you know, because I knew that they were very close to the Foursquare denomination, almost identical in doctrine. I said, so why did you guys split? And he says, the truth of the matter, we didn't like Amy Semple McPherson. That was the founder of the Foursquare movement. So it all came down to personalities. And then you have the more recent splits, what they call the fundamentalist modernist splits. And there's, you know, and then even the splits over the last couple decades over how to read the Bible, what kind of authority the Bible has over us, the relationship between science and the Bible, the end times, tongues, women's and leaderships, and then more personality conflicts. And then most recently, you have non-denominational churches that say, we won't even bother with splitting. We'll just start with a split. Welcome to America, folks. There's room enough for every one of us to have our own kind of church, the Church of Richard. Frightening. You don't want to come to that one. I don't even want to go to that one. Now, I want to put up a slide just so you can see. If you're confused already, don't worry. You have comfort. So let's go ahead and put up this slide of this big graphic. See that thing? Okay. Let's see. For you guys, it would be the lower left-hand side. That's the Lutherans. And that's everybody else. That's like bazillions of stuff. Don't worry. We're not going to unpack it. If you can read it, then you're a better person than I am. I couldn't even read it when I saw it on my computer screen. It's a mess. Enough of that slide. So, where on earth did this all start? Well, let's kind of go into the Bible and see what the Bible says about this. One of the things I really, really love about Scripture, and this is unique to religious documents, because most religious documents in most religions kind of try to play up their founder, play up their teaching. Our religious document shows all the dirty laundry. It's amazing the stuff you read in there. You're like, whoa, boy, did they screw up. And I love that brutal honesty about our Bible. So let's go see what the Bible has to say about splits and why Christians can't get along. Well, let's start with the apostles. You know, if I didn't know better, it almost looks like Jesus practically set up his 12 apostles not to get along. I mean, look who he picked. We've got James and John. Their nickname is Sons of Thunder. Apparently, they had anger management issues. Wouldn't want to get in a fight with them. And then we have Matthew, who is a tax collector and a collaborator with the occupying authorities. Judas is on the hard left, and he's a radical activist and a bit of a terrorist, they tell me. And then there's Peter. Ready, fire, aim, open mouth, insert ankle, all the way up to the hip bone. You know, and then I love this. The apostles argue at least three times throughout the Gospels who's the greatest. Okay, you think that's funny? One of the times they do it is right after Jesus washes their feet and says, if I'm master and Lord and I wash your feet, so you should wash each other's feet. What were they arguing about? Who washed the best feet? If they were Lutherans, they would have been arguing about who made the best lutefisk. Ugh. Either that or they would have been showing off their hot dish. No color, no flavor. Even at the very beginning, apparently people can't get along. Let's back it up into the Old Testament to see what's going on there. Well, the first thing we notice is the nation split in two. They had a civil war, and so you got Israel in the north and Judah to the south. And even before then, there's all kinds of palace intrigue, attempted assassinations, coups, you name it. People are wiping each other out. My favorite's David. Okay, David's, you know, he's described as a man after God's own heart, and that must have been on Mondays, Wednesdays, Fridays, and Sundays. Because on Tuesday, on his deathbed, he's talking to his son Solomon. And so far, it starts out okay. If you read the speech, I think it's in the beginning of 2 Kings or the back end of 1 Kings. And he tells his son Solomon, my son, follow the ways of the Lord. Do not forsake the wisdom of God. And you think, that's pretty good advice to give your son who's going to run the country. And then he continues on and he says this, and oh, by the way, I have a list of people you need to assassinate, but you need to do it so it doesn't get back to you. So apparently King David invented plausible deniability. That's the man after God's own heart? It must be Tuesday. So even the great kings can't get along with anybody. Then you back it up to Abraham and Sarah. Goodness, what a mess. Wow, Abraham and Sarah can't get along. I mean, you get Sarah pimping Abraham out to her concubine Hagar. Abraham returns the favor and pimps her out twice to two other kings. And then you get down to the next generation where, you know, you have Jacob who's mama's boy and Esau who's daddy's boy, and they're going at it. And you know the mess that went on there, stealing birthrights and all such. You get to the next generation, Jacob and his four sister wives. Whoa, and then his 12 kids, and 11 of them decide they want to kill one of the others. And then they get some conscience and just sell him off to slavery in Egypt. Wow, it seems we can't get along. Forget why Christians can't get along. Maybe we should just ask, why can't they get along? And even when they're following God, they're having trouble with it. So what's the issue? Well, maybe we have to press back even further. Let's go to Genesis. Start with chapter 2. If you read carefully, in Genesis 1, God says he made human beings after his own image, and Genesis 2 begins to spell that out. And we discover he makes the man, and he says this thing. He says, he commands the man to help the earth, to till the ground and nurture it. And then he makes the woman out of the man, and he also calls her to be a helper. And what's amazing is if you read around, that word helper shows up in one other context. It's with God himself. And so the man is made to be a helper. The woman is made to be a helper because it is in God's deep character to be helper. God is our Ezer, our helper. So the man is Ezer. So the woman is Ezer. And the whole point is we serve each other with God as chief servant of all. Now that's a weird way to think about God, isn't it? That God expresses his power and his might and his absolute sovereignty by serving. And he creates then his delightful creation, the man and the woman, to reflect his presence, his power, and his sovereignty by serving. And at the end of all that, it says, and they were naked and they were not ashamed. Which isn't just about whether they wear clothes. It has way more to do with what's going on here, that they felt safe. That there were no secrets, that they didn't have to defend themselves from each other or from God, that there was no agenda, there was no posturing, they didn't need to be right, they didn't need to be in control because they were safe. Because they were each other's helpers, and they trusted God that he was their helper. He was their strength. And so that's the way things go on. But even as we go, that's how it works with God, God's our helper. Well, there is one day that there is another voice. And that voice says, no. You see, you only think that God made you in his image, but that's not really what it is to be like God. To be like God is to have intimate knowledge of good and intimate knowledge of evil, to be in control, to have power, to make sure that you're okay, and you need to just take your birthright and be like God in terms of raw power and control. And so literally Adam and Eve bit into it. And they rebelled against God. And that voice from the serpent said, and not only that, when you eat from the fruit that God has forbidden you, then your eyes will be open and you will be like him. And then in a place where God inspired the writer in dripping but sad and tragic irony, it says, and their eyes were opened, all right. And they discovered that they were naked and they were afraid and they hid themselves. You see, we were never designed to be gods and goddesses of our own universe. We were designed to be each other's helpers and to allow God to help us in that deep and profound way that he serves and gives us life. But we insisted on going it alone. We insisted on living by the slogan that no one's going to look out for me but me. No one's going to take care of me but me. If anybody's going to help me, it's going to be me. I got to help myself. And folks, when you put on that posture, you go into survival mode. And survival mode is a surefire recipe for conflict with other people. Because it's all about me taking care of me, and either you're going to be the way I'm going to take care of me. In other words, you're my object where I stand on top of you, or you're in my way and get out of my way, or you're going to pay for it. And if you read the Bible, that's precisely what happened. And the next generation, they start killing each other, Cain and Abel. You see, if we're going to live life without God, we have no choice but to go into defensive posture, to begin to protect ourselves from all potential enemies. And the result is the constant need to be in control, the constant need to be right, the constant need to be the winner, because we are not going to be the loser. Because if we wind up being the loser, then it all falls apart. But here's what happens when you have to be in control, when you have to be the winner, when you have to be right, when you have to be in charge. It's very, very hard to open yourself up to anyone else, to even listen to them. And when you stop listening, when you stop being open to others, relationships start disintegrating. Because needing to be in charge, needing to be right, needing to be in control means it's hard to let go. And when someone wrongs you, it's hard to forgive. And we begin to keep score. And we begin to count the ways that people have wronged us. And they begin to add up like so many weights on our shoulder. And we think we're going to get even. But in fact, we are being crushed by the weight of our own bitterness. And sooner or later, we encounter circumstances and relationships where we are indeed out of control, where we don't know everything, where we aren't in charge, and where we wind up the loser, and we begin to become terrified, and we begin to live with that fear that Adam and Eve experienced when they rebelled against God. And the result is bitterness and fear and long-term conflict with no one willing to resolve anything. All because we live by the motto that no one's going to take care of us but us. No one's going to help us but us. So we better help ourselves before someone else helps themselves. But God has a way different vision. God has an entirely different vision. I want to read to you from Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there Yahweh bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Now, that first half of that psalm seems to make sense. How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity. We get that part. That's kind of nice. That back end sounds like someone was on drugs when they wrote that. What is all this precious oil running down people's beards and dew on mountains coming down onto Mount Zion? So we got mountains running around everywhere and God blessing things. This is symbolism that the people who read this, that the people of Israel would have understood. Oil literally means God's choosing. It's a symbol for God's spirit, God's power. And it's running down Aaron's beard because when Aaron was consecrated a priest, they poured oil on him because God had chosen him to be the priest and then found the order of priests for Israel. He was the first priest of all Israelite priests. Literally, the psalm is saying, if you begin to unpack it, is when brothers and sisters, when God's children come together and live together and they begin to take off the bulletproof vests, they begin to drop the posture of needing to be right, needing to be in charge, needing to be in control, needing to be the winner, and needing losers in the process. When they begin to let go of that game, then literally they become like Aaron. They become priests. What's a priest? A priest is someone whose job is to mediate the presence of God to someone, but also to bring the pain of the world to God. So they became conduits for not only our communication to God, but also God's love and mercy and compassion and healing to us. So when brothers and sisters live together in unity, we become priests to each other. We become the way we experience God for each other. I often say when I talk to people at weddings, I will turn to one of the couples and I'll say, do you know that when you look in his eyes, God intends it for Jesus to be shining back? And do you know when, because you're a priest, you look into her eyes, Jesus will be shining back? God intends it not just for married couples, but for all of us, that we literally mirror God's presence to each other. God's healing, God's love, God's compassion, God's life, God's power, God's strength, God's help. That is God's vision for human relationships. Not that we just get along, but that we become a space for God's grace so that way more happens than just friendships and families. But we are, as the Apostle Paul would tell the Corinthian church, we become temples for God's Holy Spirit. And a temple is a place where people go to find God's grace. That's God's vision for human community. And that's based on yet another vision of how he wants to relate to us. In Psalm 16, let me read a little bit of this. I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Did you hear that? We normally live with no one's going to help us but us. And this psalm flips it on its head and says, apart from you, Yahweh, I am helpless. I can't take care of myself. I can't be in control. I can't be right. I can't be the winner because I was never designed to be apart from you because you are my help. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Yahweh, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. I praise you, Yahweh, who counsels me, because you will not abandon me. My body will rest secure. You have made known to me my path of life. You fill me with joy. I was reading this over vacation. And, you know, the funny thing about vacation is that's when your body starts slowing down and all the stuff that you haven't been dealing with, but you kind of should have. It starts coming up. That's not fun. It's supposed to be vacation, happy time, right? Not deal with your stuff time. Well, apparently God decided it was deal with your stuff time. So I'm reading this psalm and I'm getting angry. And I'm going, why am I getting so angry? It's a psalm. It's a nice psalm. And I realized I'm one of those guys who needs to be in control. Just ask any of my work colleagues. I need to be right. I need to be the winner. And this thing's bugging me because I'm feeling that what it means to be truly human is not to be any of that. And yet I built all my life on that. To be human is to get on your knees and say, apart from you, I have no good thing. So God, how is God putting us back together? What is God doing about this mess? All of us who need to be in control, who need to be in charge, who need to be the winners. Well, he started by cleaning up the mess by actually showing up. Jesus himself began to show us how to act differently. When he started his ministry, the first people he walked towards were the group that everybody would regard as the losers, the out of control, the definitely wrong, the screwed up, the beat up, the banged up, like a bunch of poor fishermen who couldn't seem to get their lives together, like a woman at the well who had had five husbands and the present one she was living with was not her husband, like the guy that nobody would touch because he had a skin disease. And he began to heal their lives. And then he began to pick the oddest collection of people and bring them together into community, where he taught them how, as brothers and sisters, to live together in unity, to be each other's help. And then he began to serve them. But he did more than that. Because if it was just that, I don't know if anything would have happened. Because as we see that his followers still bicker about who's the greatest, they still are posturing for control, who's right. And then there's this night where everything falls apart. It's named in Scripture as the night in which he was betrayed. And one will deny, one will betray, and the rest are going to run away like a pack of cowards, all out for themselves, because they're still living with the paradigm that no one's going to help them but them. And what does Jesus do in the midst of that mess? Remember, this is the Passover. The Passover is to celebrate when God got his people out of Egypt. So the question is, how is God going to get them out of this jam? They seem to be stuck in their own Egypt. Their own Egypt, the need to be in control, the need to be in charge, the need to be right, the need always to be the winner. And it's having catastrophic consequences, and it's going to result in Jesus' death. And he plunges right into that. And he takes the bread of the Passover and he says, this is my body given for you for the forgiveness of your sins. This is to set you free from the need to be in control. This is to open your eyes that apart from me, you have no good thing. But I have everything for you because I am your help. And then he did it again where he took the blood and he said, this is the blood of the covenant, the blood of the promise that I made long ago that I would set things right. And here I am, here I come to set all things right. And so this blood I spill out for you to put it back together, to forgive your sins, to set you free. The Bible teaches that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, even here in the 21st century, we are not focusing on a past event. That in a mysterious way that the Bible doesn't explain, but is very clear about, that he is present in his supper. And the Lord who reached out to those first disciples, messes that they were, is reaching out to us. Martin Luther put it this way, when you come forward to receive the bread and wine, boy, I don't want you to miss this, so listen to this. This is so powerful. When you come forward to receive the bread and wine, Jesus has an invitation. He says, come, give me your fear. Come, give me your pain, your secrets, your habits, your need to be in control, your need to be right, your need to be in charge, your need to be a winner. Come and dare to lay that down at my feet, because I have something so much better. I have life for you. Let me make you truly human. And let me give you a life that lasts forever. That's going to happen right in this room. And he's asking, as you receive his body and his blood in the bread and wine, that you let go of everything that's keeping you from being all that he wishes you to be. And he'll make good on it, because he's the helper. He is the helper. He is the refuge. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And there is no other way. And there need not be any other way. Jesus, sometime earlier, also taught his people to pray a prayer that we now call the Lord's Prayer. And there's this very daring thing we pray. And it is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.